God, our Father, you are the Lord of time. Our times are in your hands. And so, Father, we pray that you will teach us what we can know about ourselves and the time in which we live. Give us humility to accept those things that we don't know. And help us to live rightly now, trusting you, humbly submitting to your lordship. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I wonder if you can remember back a few years ago, if you're living here on the coast, the floods of 2007. Yeah, okay, some remember it very well. There was actually a family that bought a house on Lake Edge Avenue, and within a week of settling on that house, the bottom level of the house was flooded. That's not the one. Sorry, that's a different one. Because this is actually even worse than that. There was a couple in England who bought a home. They moved in. 30 minutes after they moved in, there was a flash flood and the house was destroyed. And all that. And you just think, that is terrible timing, isn't it? I'll give you another case of terrible timing. Back in October 2008, this is the cover story of Smart Money magazine. Let's just have a look there. Smart Money magazine gave this advice: double your nest egg. Now is the time to jump into cheap stocks, funds and real estate. The magazine came out on the 16th of September 2008, the day the stock market started its worst drop since the Great Depression. One of the worst pieces of advice in history, really. And the magazine has lost a fair bit of credibility, I would have thought, because of that. A day before the last presidential election in the United States, the Republicans issued a statement complaining about Barack Obama because the day before the election he went to visit his grandmother in Hawaii. And their gripe was that he shouldn't be travelling to Hawaii on campaign funds. They released their complaint as a press release at 1:30 in the afternoon, and that same afternoon, Barack Obama and his sister, just show the photo there, they released their own statement announcing their grandmother had just passed away. And the Republicans looked incredibly heartless. Here's another one. On July 24th, 2001, Larry Silverstein purchased a 99-year lease on the World Trade Center for $3.2 billion. Right? 2 months later, the whole thing was destroyed in one of the worst acts of terrorism in history. And in each of those instances, you look and you think, if only they had have known what was coming. The flood, the stock market crash, the death of Obama's grandmother, the 9/11 terrorist attacks. If only they had have known. But our problem is that we are flat out understanding this time in which we live, let alone the times that are just around the corner. So how are we supposed to live now? How are we supposed to live in a world that we struggle to make sense of and that is so unpredictable? What is going to come next? Well, those are the issues of Ecclesiastes chapter 3. So if they're your issues, you're in the right place here. And if they're not your issues, then this is God's word to you today. So either way, we listen very carefully. The chapter begins with a beautiful poem. And I don't know if you've been reading Ecclesiastes 3, I imagine the words of this poem are going around in your head. I find that they are just, they're there and they're jangling around. It's not helped by a certain tune that goes along with the words, but just reflect on some of the words. A time to tear down and a time to build. And you think, well, just in this hall, 2 days ago, a couple of hundred women building gingerbread houses. Right? The building and then the tearing down will happen in the next 6 weeks, as there's much delight in eating those gingerbread houses. And what's true of gingerbread houses is true of, you know, other houses, except we don't eat them, but we demolish them pretty quickly. He says a time to keep and a time to throw away. And I just wish I knew which was which. Because I've got a garage full of clutter and I just think it's all useless stuff. But I know that the day I throw it away, the next day I'll need that thing. And I just wish someone could tell me which things I needed to keep and which things to throw away. There's a time to plant and a time to uproot. Now you come and look at my veggie patch and you can see that my timing's all out. Because I've got all my last year's plants gone to seed and I failed to plant this season's plant. Or maybe it's Ruth that's failed on that. But anyway, something's gone wrong in our backyard. A time to be silent. This is now. Time to be silent and a time to speak. It's interesting. I don't know if you... Who was this lady that was released from Burma? Did you... I can't get her name, but 15 years, right, in prison, she actually quoted this verse on release. I just saw it on the news this morning. She said, this is a time to be silent and a time to speak, which I just thought was fascinating. But some situations demand silence, demand grief and reflection. But other situations, like injustice and corruption, demand that someone speaks out, because silence is an evil thing when there's corruption and injustice. There's a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. I wonder when was the last time you caught up with your extended family? Right? Think about when was the last time. Chances are it was either a wedding or a funeral. Chances are you were either laughing and dancing or mourning and weeping. There's a time for war and a time for peace. See, although peace is what we long for, sometimes war is the only appropriate course of action. I think about this picture of Neville Chamberlain. During the rise of Nazi Germany in 1938, Britain's Prime Minister Neville Chamberlain visited Berlin, had negotiation talks with Adolf Hitler. He came back triumphant. He came back waving his peace agreement. And he declared, "I believe it is peace for our time." And within a few months, German tanks rolled into Poland and World War II had begun. You see, it was a time for war. The time for peace would come 6 years later when the war came to an end. Now, this poem in Ecclesiastes was reworked in the 1960s. It was done by the rock band The Byrds. Does anyone remember it? Right. Well, they say if you remember the 60s, you weren't there. So I notice a lot of people didn't even bother putting their hand up. But that tune has been playing around in my head the whole week. Has anyone else had this experience? Yeah. Oh, good. I'm not alone. Let me try it, right? To everything, turn, turn, turn. There is a season, turn, turn, turn. I wasn't there during the 60s. And a time to every purpose under heaven. Right, and then it goes... A time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to reap, a time to kill, a time to heal, a time to laugh, a time to weep. All right, I wasn't there during the 60s, right? So just excuse me on that. But anyway, some tune has been going around in my head, even if it bears little resemblance to what the Byrds sang. But the song is actually pretty accurate to Ecclesiastes 3. But it adds six words right at the end of the song. Six words are added. So at the end of the song, instead of singing a time for war and a time for peace, the words are changed. Does anyone know what the words are changed to? It actually is a time for peace. I swear it's not too late. And so the song became a great anti-war anthem during the Vietnam War. But can you see how those six words changed the song enormously? Right? A time for peace, I swear it's not too late. As an anti-war anthem, the song is saying we can influence the times in which we live. We can have peace if only we seek it out and act decisively now. But I think that is the opposite to the original meaning of this song. The poem in Ecclesiastes 3 is actually about how God controls the times, not us. That's the whole issue of the song. And verses 9 to 17 are really like an interpretation. They're comments on this poem. So let me pick up on four reflections that come out of verses 9 to 17. Two positive, two negative. I'll start with the negative to start with. And the first thing is, there is nothing gained. There is nothing gained. Look at verse 9. What does the worker gain from his toil? And what's the answer? Nothing. That's one of those questions that you're just driven to that realization as you keep reading through Ecclesiastes. Come back to chapter 1, verse 3. He started with that question. What does man gain from all his labor at which he toils under the sun? And he goes on to show that we don't gain anything. Chapter 2, verse 22. What does a man get for all the toil and anxious striving with which he labours under the sun? The answer? Nothing. And the poem at the start of chapter 3 illustrates the same thing. You're born and you die. Net result? Nothing. Right? From dust you come and to dust you return. You plant and then you uproot. The net result is nothing. You tear down and you build, net result, nothing. And as a civil engineer, I saw this. Even in our training as civil engineers, they not only taught us to build things, they taught us the art of demolition. They actually taught us how to blow up buildings, right? So the poor guys who went through civil engineering school 30 years earlier were actually coming along being trained to destroy their work. But when you build these days, you know that within 50 years, it will probably be demolished. How do they depreciate a house these days, Craig? Have they got a sort of time frame? 40 years. 35 in Sydney, yeah. City. 35 in the city, 40. So you say, right, it's got a 35 or 40 year lifespan. After that, if it lasts a bit longer, good on it. But it's on borrowed time by then. And it's not how we think about buildings when we put them up. We think this is a legacy, a monument that will stand. But no, 40 years' time, give or take, 40 years, it'll be gone. The guys in the IT industry feel this more acutely. Right? Dave Suter keeps reminding me this. Right? So you can build the best IT network in the world, which he regularly does. Right? The best in the world... 5 years later, rip it out because it's all obsolete. Right. Dreaming. Okay, you guys can sort of debate that later, but it's really short is the idea. And the bottom line is, there is nothing gained at the end of the day. It's first point. Second point is, we cannot see the big picture. So verse 10. I have seen the burden God has laid on men. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the hearts of men. Yet they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end. See, we live through the various seasons of life. We live through the time to plant and a time to uproot, a time to kill and a time to heal. We live through those seasons without being able to control the times in which we live, and without being able to comprehend the big picture of how it all fits together like God can. Right? We only see it a bit at a time. Now notice the word there in verse 11, the word eternity. God has set eternity in the hearts of men, a sense of foreverness. It's the same word in verse 14. I know that everything God does will endure forever. Right? I might build a building and it's gone in 40 years, but everything God does endures forever. And God has given each one of us this awareness of foreverness. An awareness that there is some overarching purpose, some overarching meaning to everything that happens in life. And so often we find ourselves asking, why is this happening? How does it fit in to the big scheme of things? And I take it that's why humanity is so incurably religious. Most of humanity throughout the history of our world, even today, most people are religious. Most people believe in some higher power. I take it it's because God has placed eternity in our hearts. This sense that there is some overarching scheme to things, some eternal character. But notice what follows in verse 11. God has set eternity in the hearts of men, yet they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end. Right? We have this awareness that there is something bigger and grander, but we just can't put the pieces together. It's a result of living outside the Garden of Eden. Living in a world that God has given over to frustration. Living in a world where we no longer have access to the tree of life and the tree of knowledge. We live in a frustrated creation. When I was a civil engineer, way back in 1992, civil engineer driving around a paddock near Homebush Abattoir. And as we were driving across this paddock, you know, it's just a stubbly sort of grass. We're in the four-wheel drive driving across this paddock. All of a sudden, the ground changed colour. Right? And it wasn't just a subtle change, but you could see that the ground was red. And then we kept on driving a little further and it was yellow. And a little further and it was blue. And I had a sense that there was some design to it. That there's something going on, right? These colours on the ground. But honestly, you couldn't make anything out from sitting in the four-wheel drives. So it was a mystery. Well, it was only about a month later when I was in a plane heading for Melbourne, and as we banked around Sydney Harbour, I looked down and there was the Olympic logo that had been painted on a paddock in Homebush, right? That was the site where the... And four-wheel drive tracks going right through. Good call there. I didn't actually see them, but it's really funny. So from the ground, you just couldn't make out. You know, you thought, yeah, there's something going on here, but I don't know what it is. From the air, you look down and you say, wow, that is striking. That's brilliant. Someone who thought that up is fantastic. And I think that really captures what the writer of Ecclesiastes is talking about. We have this awareness of a bigger picture of God's grand design, but we humans, right, from our life under the sun, we just can't put all the pieces together. And so it's frustrating. We want to know the answers. We want to know, why did this thing happen to me? What's the point? So they're the two negative things. But on the positive side, God has made everything beautiful. It's there in verse 11 again. See, he has made everything beautiful in its time. In the creation account, you see God controlling the times, you know, and day after day, very orderly, God banishes chaos. He brings order. He creates fruitfulness and abundance and beauty. And each day God steps back and says, it is good. Right? It is very good, is his ultimate summation. But I want to qualify, right? God has made everything beautiful. Can we just show that point? We cannot say God has made everything beautiful, but my qualification is in its time. So just put that little thing down below. God has made everything beautiful. Just show us the next one. In its time. Right? Like the flowers of the field. The beauty lasts for a time and then disappears. It's hevel, if you remember that word. It's transitory, fleeting. But one of the questions I have is, how can the writer say God has made everything beautiful in its time? Lots of things in our world are disturbing and ugly and horrific, brutal, inhumane. Even in that poem at the start of the chapter, he mentions death and war and killing and hate. How can you call those things beautiful? Now, for me, the death of Jesus helps me to make sense of it. See, because in the death of Jesus, what do you see? You see hatred, and you see bloodshed, you see human corruption at its worst, you see even greed, which gave rise to it all, you see evil, palpable evil. Mob violence, miscarriage of justice, brutality, and you just go on and on. You see the ugliest of humanity. And yet, it was the most beautiful thing that ever took place in the history of humanity. It was beautiful in the way that God took that and used it for his purposes. That's why we sing about the death of Jesus. It's bizarre, isn't it? We've sung a song earlier today, glorying in the suffering of Jesus. Let me read some of the words of that song we just sang. We sang, "Oh, to see my name written in the wounds, for through your suffering I am free. Death is crushed to death. Life is mine to live, won through your selfless love. This, the power of the cross. Son of God slain for us. What a love, what a cost. We stand forgiven at the cross." See, when you read Ecclesiastes 3:11, you think, wow, that is a bold assertion. God has made everything beautiful in its time. Our problem is we can't see how that works. How does that fit together? How does this thing in front of me that looks so ugly, how is that beautiful? And yet in the cross of Jesus, I see that beauty. I can see that beauty in spite of the ugliness and suffering and torture and horror, because I see that God uses it so wonderfully for his purposes. And it helps me to see, yes, even though something is not beautiful at first glance to me, I can actually see that God can take that and use that for his good purposes. Romans 8:28, you can see that printed in your outline. I love this verse, but it says something very similar to Ecclesiastes 3, only even more encouraging. It says, "We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." Right? I can't see the bigger picture. I can't always see the beauty. I can't always see the good in any particular situation, especially when I'm suffering or feeling lonely or disappointed. But God is working. He is working together in all things for our good, for those who love him. And so, I trust him. I trust him, recognizing that my vantage point is different from his. And so, I don't expect to see how it all comes together, but I know that he is in control. And I know I can trust him. And Jesus' death is one of the greatest reminders of all, if ever I'm in doubt, that God can take what looks so ugly and make it so beautiful. Right? And that is the character of our God, who controls all things in conformity to his will. And finally, the final point, God will bring everything to judgment. You see it there in verse 17. "I thought in my heart, God will bring to judgment both the righteous and the wicked. For there will be a time for every activity, a time for every deed. See, the writer looks out on the world and there is corruption and evil and it's disturbing. Verse 16, he says, I saw something else under the sun. In the place of judgment, wickedness was there. In the place of justice, wickedness was there. So you look at police and politicians and government officials and judges, they are specifically appointed to bring justice. And yet Solomon, 3,000 years ago, looks around at those people and he sees that the very people that have been appointed to bring justice are bringing corruption and wickedness. But it's been happening for 3,000 years. And so you can pick up today's paper. I haven't looked at it. But I guarantee you there'll be a story about corruption and wickedness amongst politicians or police or judges or government officials. Because every day we read it, we hear about it, and we ought to almost weep every time we read the paper. Because in the place of judgment, wickedness was there. And so what do you do? Do you come to despair because of that? Well, the thing that comforts the writer, Solomon, is that it won't last forever. Verse 17, I thought in my heart, God will bring to judgment both the righteous and the wicked. For there will be a time for every activity, a time for every deed. This is one of the most comforting verses in the book of Ecclesiastes. Right? We don't normally think of judgment as a comfort. But it is. It is because it means that wickedness and evil will not triumph forever. God will bring things to right. And that gives a real significance to our lives. It means that what you do does matter. And you will be called to account for the things you... We all will be. Now, I don't know exactly how much Solomon knew about that day of judgment at the end of history. But we know even more because Jesus has risen from the dead. Come over to Acts chapter 17. Hallelujah. Acts chapter 17. Paul in Athens speaking to the people in the sort of, the what is it, the Areopagus, you know, the marketplace. Look at verse 24. Just listen to the sort of echoes of Ecclesiastes type language. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands and is not served by human hands as if he needed anything because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. That's the key theme of Ecclesiastes, isn't it? That God gives those things. And verse 26, from one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men should seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. See, Paul stands up and preaches of God who determines the times. The times are in his hands. And he chooses when each one will be and where they will live and the length of their lives. And he does it so that men will seek him, reach out for him. Come over to verse 29. He says, therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design or skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. And he has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. See, the resurrection of Jesus was like a trumpet blast from God. It was God's declaration to the planet that a day of judgment is coming. The judge has been raised from the dead, and he will come again. So what we see is that not only does God stand behind the times, right? Not only does God determine the times and have an overarching scheme of his purposes throughout history, right? God stands behind the times, but at the end of time, God is standing there as well. And he will bring all things to account at the end of time on that day of judgment. So, what should we do then? We'll come to Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 12. Ecclesiastes 3:12. I know that there is nothing better for men than to be happy and to do good while they live, that everyone may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all his toil. This is the gift of God. The bottom line is profoundly simple. Be happy, do good, eat and drink, find satisfaction in your work. And as you do those things, recognize that they're a gift from God. They've been given you by a generous provider God. So be thankful as you enjoy those things. Now, it's really simple, but it's not so easy to do. Because we live in a world where we are far from content. Right? Where it's very rare to meet someone who is content with their lot in life. On the whole, we're not happy, we're not thankful, we constantly worry about things that are beyond our control. We strive to know stuff that we can't possibly know, and we try to fix things that we can't possibly fix. Our problem is that we are too proud and arrogant. Our problem is that we are so slow to humble ourselves and recognize God is God and I am not. All right, that's the heart of the problem. God is God and I am not, and I need to learn a humility to be a creature. I'm not the creator. We have to leave the big picture to him. Right? He can open the veil. Right? He can let us peek behind the curtain. And he certainly does that, doesn't he? Especially in the Lord Jesus and through the prophets and through the apostles. We sneak a peek behind the curtain. We see God's unfolding plan. But moment by moment, day by day, we don't see how it all fits together. God does have it all in control, right? He has his master plan and it is beautiful. Just as there is beauty in the horror of the cross, so there is beauty in God's magnificent, intricate, overarching purposes in history. But we view things from ground level. We see glimpses of beauty, glimpses of eternity, but we need to trust him that just as he promised, he is working together in all things for our good. We need to trust him that our times are in his hands, not ours. Let's have a look at that quote that's in your outline from Romans 11. It really seemed fitting to me. Oh, the depths, oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. I'm going to lead us in prayer. Our Father, you are the Almighty God. You created our world.